Read your Bible, pray every day is good advice. It gets to the heart of, in a crude way, it gets to the heart of knowing God, because we can't know him unless we know him in his word. Praying every day, of course, is so important, but it really should get us to the heart of what it means to abide in Christ in thriving, Holy Spirit-filled relationship. But read your Bible, pray every day, can fall short. It can be a moralistic exercise that really misses spiritual life. It can be literally a dead faith. It's like putting all the components of a car together, and you've assembled the engine, and you've done this incredible work, and you've gassed it up, and you turn it on, and you neglected to put oil in it, and you ruin it. In the same way, we can miss Christ as we are pursuing Christianity. And so it's so very crucial in the Christian life that we are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to a moral standard, not to a general morality, or perhaps even the idea of a Savior, but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the goal of the Christian life is to glorify God in Christ through that devotion to him. We glorify him in that intimate union that he brings us into through faith in him. It is worlds apart from just being a moral person. It has to do with new spiritual life. So the person who is truly devoted to Christ and his glory will be making progress in sanctification or spiritual maturity, that he or she is progressively and incrementally being transformed by degree into the image of Christ. This spiritual truth is said in lots of different ways, and we're kind of always saying the same thing, having your faith strengthened, or spiritual maturity, or honoring the Lord, or bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, or following Jesus, and many more. Ultimately, these descriptions all point to transformation of the believer into Christ-likeness. You becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal of salvation. The Lord tells us that in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's desire for you as a believer? Why did he predestine you before the foundation of the world and then call you to himself and provide redemption for you? Well, that you might glorify him. How do you glorify him? By being conformed to the image of his Son. Being more like Christ today than you were yesterday. The believer glorifies the Lord by becoming more Christ-like in his or her attitudes, in your affections, the desires of your heart, in your words and your actions, your thoughts as well as your deeds. And the means that God has provided every believer for this transformation is beholding the glory of the Lord. In other words, the way in which you become more Christ-like in all your being is to look continually and repeatedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him and his transforming glory. Paul, you might remember, was converted, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus. and he encountered the vision of God's glory. When he saw God's blazing glory revealed in the face of Jesus, he was radically transformed. And the remarkable reality of the new covenant is that every believer can now see God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. This is a privilege not granted to Old Testament saints. And beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not primarily a mystical experience. Rather, it is grounded in the objective truth of Christ. This comes from the Word of God. And you know this, because you know that in order to come to saving faith in Christ, you must come to the Jesus of Scripture, the true Christ, right? And there are many false Christs out there. So you must come to the living God, the one revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. And interestingly, as we focus on Christ and we get to know him in his word, and this is, always astounds me when I read it, even though I know it's coming. 2 Peter 1:19, Peter said this. He said, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You say, okay, great, that's a nice verse, Jim. Well, what did Peter mean when he said, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed? More fully confirmed than what? He was talking about experiences, personal experiences. And boy, those move people, right? I have counseled people from the Word of God very clearly about the truth, and they remain unmoved because they had some experience when they were, you know, young person or maybe over 20 years ago, but that experience becomes canon law to them. And it's like, that is not what Peter says we are to base our faith on. You're to base your faith on the truth. What was Peter's experience? If you were to go back and read the context there of 2 Peter 1, it was when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration witnessing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him and James and John. I would argue that no one has had an experience like Peter had. Nobody has had such a grand and holy and authentic experience of God as Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet he has the courage to say, we have something more fully confirmed that you and I will do well to pay attention to. That is the Word of God. Transformation into Christ's likeness comes from gazing at the glory of Christ. And that primarily, friends, will be seen in Scripture. Let's read our text together this morning. It is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. And then I will read to chapter 4, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." As we see the transforming power of beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll look at Paul's letter here in this passage, and we will see the clear gaze, a transforming gaze, a strengthening gaze, a sanctifying gaze, a truth-focused gaze, a divinely enabled gaze, a humble gaze, and lastly, a sovereignly granted gaze in verse 6. This morning, we will just tackle the first four from 3:18 down to chapter 4, verse 2. And so we begin with a clear gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. The Lord has left himself a testimony to his existence in what is called natural revelation. Romans 1:20, Psalm 19 are two really good passages to meditate on regarding natural revelation. But the natural revelation is inadequate for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not clearly seen through the natural world. Although God has left himself a testimony of his existence there, natural revelation holds all men accountable to acknowledge God and come to faith in the gospel. Old covenant believers saw God, in a sense, through a veil, Paul says. God revealed himself to the children of Israel in the Old Testament through the prophets, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, and the Mosaic law. Paul likens their experience as looking through a veil. Old Testament believers worshiped the Lord as through this veil. They worshiped the true God, but they did not know him in all his fullness. They did not see him as clearly as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. God is no more clearly seen than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the new covenant of this new covenant truth regarding Christ, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There is new covenant clarity in Christ. Unlike Old Testament believers, every new covenant believer can gaze into the face of Christ with an unveiled face. We all, Paul says, have this privilege to behold the glory of the Lord. Why is this important? Because in order to have a right standing with God on the last day, you must first have a clear vision of God, an accurate understanding of who he is, or we risk idolatry. The Bible, for instance, declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the deity of Christ, that he has come down from heaven and is God in the flesh, Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul wrote. When you grow in your knowledge of Christ, you are growing in your knowledge of God. Jesus said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could he say that? He could say that because he is of the same nature as the Father. He is God. So believers see in the person and works of Jesus Christ what God is like. The only way to know God is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the new covenant, access to God is revealed. It is revealed and it is limited and it is exclusive. That access to God only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only avenue to God the Father. You can't come to God except through the Son. You can't come to the Father except through the Son. When we come to faith in Christ, then God is clearly seen. He is most clearly revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we behold Christ clearly when we behold him in the Word of God. So we behold him, there is a clear gaze, and there is also a transforming gaze. Verse 18, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Sanctification for the believer is grounded in looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As you behold Christ, you are continually being transformed into that same image. You progress in ever-increasing levels of glory. That means you are transformed into Christ's likeness. You become increasingly like Him. And really, this is sanctification. This is a life of holiness as you are progressively becoming more like Christ. That is a life of holiness. That is sanctification. Paul pursued the heavenly prize in Philippians 3, verses 12 and following. He said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said, I'm not already made perfect. He's using that word perfect as describing his glorification. That's the end of sanctification in this world, is when you are brought home to heaven and you are made sinless and you are glorified. It is the completion of sanctification. He calls it being made perfect. That is when we are completely transformed like the Lord Jesus Christ. In this life, Paul pressed on to make it his own. He intentionally pursued holiness in order to be increasingly like Christ. Even though it would not be fully realized in this life, this is what he pressed into. This is what he strived after. He also describes this transformation in Galatians when he says in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And I believe we have a slide for that. Galatians 4:19. Perhaps not. But he speaks of Christ literally being, spiritually being formed in the believer, that we would be conformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes spiritual maturity along the same theme in Ephesians when he said, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He said, until you get there, we are continually being conformed into Christ's likeness until we attain to the fullness of Christ. So this goal is accomplished in our lives as we gaze steadily into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in Scripture. So when we do read our Bible every day, we should be looking to know Christ, to see him clearly as he is, to find out what is the truth about Christ. And a good question to ask yourself as you're studying your Bible is, how does what I believe about Christ right now, how is that taught in Scripture? And make sure it is. Look and seek it out. It will be a faith-strengthening exercise, and you will look into the face of Christ and be transformed. We are progressively transformed into his image. Romans 12:2 famously says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit as you read, hear, meditate on Scripture. Renewal is marked by a change of thinking. You think rightly about the truth that is revealed to you. The renewed mind beholds Christ and his glory in the Word, and that has the effect of transforming you and me more and more by degree into the image of Christ. So this gazing at Christ, this is a transforming gaze. It is a clear gaze, it is a transforming gaze, and thirdly, it is a strengthening gaze. Look there at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Therefore points back to Paul's previous discussion on the new covenant in chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. Strength to endure trials comes from the unveiled gaze into the face of Christ made possible by the new covenant. That unveiled gaze into the face of Christ was also the source of strength for Paul's new covenant ministry. He says, having this ministry. And that ministry that he received is by the mercy of God. Paul humbly emphasizes that his ministry was not a work he attained to by personal achievement. Rather, his call to the ministry was based solely on God's mercy. Mercy is God withholding his judgment on sinners who are very deserving of his judgment. For believers, the withholding of judgment is permanent. God's righteous punishment for your sins is only poured out upon Christ on the cross. In God's mercy, he provides a substitute to take the righteous penalty your sins deserve. For non-believers, God's mercy of withholding judgment is temporary. It's only temporary. Your lack of faith or your unwillingness to repent of your sins will bring God's eternal judgment upon you. However, as you live and breathe for now, you are currently experiencing God's mercy to live on his planet while in rebellion against him, rejecting his gracious offer of salvation in the atoning death of his son. The non-believer is enjoying his mercy temporarily now, which is now the non-believer's opportunity to turn in faith and repentance for the forgiveness of all your sins. If you continue to reject Christ, then on the day you die, you will face eternal judgment. God's mercy will expire. It is temporary for the non-believer. Paul acknowledged that his apostolic ministry was according to the mercy of God. And he says, we do not lose heart. As he kept his eyes on Jesus, Paul was strengthened and did not lose heart. The Greek phrase there means to give in to fear. To give in to fear or to lose courage. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, and I'll talk more about this next week, but he was under attack. False apostles had worked their way into the Corinthian church. They were criticizing and slandering Paul to the church. A number of people in the church had listened to them and had been won to their side as they lied and slandered about Paul. But despite these personal attacks within the church, Paul took courage and he did not lose heart. But this courage that he possessed didn't come from himself. Rather, his courage came from the confident knowledge of the God of glory. He had perceived this faith-strengthening knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's sovereign mercy saved him, made him a minister, and strengthened him to do the work of the ministry. Beholding the glory of the Lord in his word was a faith-strengthening exercise for the Apostle Paul, and so it is for us. When we gaze at the Lord, we do not lose heart. And what is it that we're tempted to do when things are tough? Where do we turn? Well, hopefully you turn to Christ, but unfortunately in our flesh, we will turn inward on ourselves, won't we? And we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, or we look at just how low we feel. Well, that is the time, friends, when we need to gaze fully at the face of Jesus Christ in Scripture and seek him in these dark times. Beholding the glory of the Lord is the way we have our faith strengthened. It is a strengthening gaze. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we do not lose heart. The Apostle Paul had invested, you have to kind of get the context here. It wasn't like today where, you know, you might bounce around to different churches in the same location. And it's like, oh, well, you know, we're just going to go someplace else. The Apostle Paul had invested much time and much energy in the church in Corinth. He had really poured out his life for them. And so for these false apostles to come in and be able to lead people astray, and not only lead them astray, but turn them against Paul, so that they were speaking hurtful words about their pastor, in a sense, it was really a huge temptation for the Apostle Paul to lose heart, to be discouraged. And he says with great conviction, in Christ Jesus, gazing at the face of Christ, we are transformed more into the image and we do not lose heart. It hurts, it makes me sad, but we will not be discouraged from this ministry that we have received by the mercy of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in his time of great need, was greatly strengthened by gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is beholding the glory of the Lord is a clear gaze in Scripture. It is a transforming gaze. It is a strengthening gaze. And lastly, it is a sanctifying gaze. Verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. Since the day of his conversion on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul conducted his life and ministry with integrity and according to the truth. Paul didn't practice underhanded, cunning, deceit. He, with plain language, spoke the truth. His Christian life was from the beginning a life of holiness, and he had renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. This is not only a description of Paul, but of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Genuine conversion renounces sin. It renounces disgraceful and underhanded ways. True conversion results in an internal desire to live a life that is pleasing to God, one that is according to the truth, not in lies and deceit. It is always characterized by a pursuit of a holy life. The truly converted have renounced their sin and turned to Christ in faith and repentance. One pastor said, a repentance that does not involve turning from sin is foreign to Scripture. There are those who don't like the doctrine of repentance because they think it keeps people from coming to church. So they teach that repentance is just changing your mind. Well, repentance is changing your mind, but that's not the end of the story. There are actually three words in the Greek language that have to do with what we translate as repentance, three different Greek words. One does mean primarily a change of mind. Another one means a full turnaround, a 180-degree change of direction. And the other one has to do with sorrow over sin. So you must change your mind. You must turn from the direction you are going, the way of destruction, the way of sin, and turn to God, turn to Christ, and you must have heartfelt sorrow over your sins. Any one of those three alone doesn't really catch the essence of biblical repentance, but that's what it is. So repentance involves a turning from sin. It's not a good work. It's not the fruits of repentance, but it is the heart change that happens when your heart orientates itself towards God and forsakes sin. Then you are putting your faith truly in Christ. This is the conversion that the Apostle Paul experienced. He did not practice disgraceful, underhanded ways. He was genuinely converted. And he says there at the very beginning of verse 2, he says, but we have renounced. The conjunction there, but, is adversative, meaning he is comparing himself to the false apostles. It could be translated on the contrary or on the other hand. It indicates this contrast between Paul and the false apostles at Corinth. He says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. These could be the very things the false apostles were actually accusing Paul of. in reality, or but it was the false apostles, not Paul, who were guilty of these things. At his conversion, he had renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Before his conversion, his life was characterized by these things. But that secret life of sin that Paul had died when he met Jesus Christ. He was so radically transformed, we talked about this before, but he was so radically transformed that he could write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This does not mean that Paul never sinned again, but when he did sin, he confessed it and turned away from it. Paul, like all Christians, did battle with remaining indwelling sin, yet he no longer had a sinful secret life that he willingly hung on to. There was no hypocrisy in Paul as there was in the false apostles at Corinth. They were characterized by their disgraceful and underhanded ways. Like Paul, all believers must shun the shameful deeds that once characterized them. When past forgiven sins, friends, attempt to gain a foothold in our lives, try to get into our hearts and minds, they must be defeated through prayer and through the Word of God. We need to set our minds on what is true of us in Christ during these times of temptations and affirm with Paul, we don't practice this anymore. We don't practice disgraceful and underhanded ways. And he also said there that he refused to practice cunning. He was living a sanctified life. The word there for cunning means craftiness or deceit. The false teachers at Corinth accused Paul of this while they, in truth, were the deceitful ones. They accused Paul of being in the ministry for the money and for desiring power and influence over others. Yet this is exactly what they were doing. Paul was no deceiver. He had no hidden agenda. His life and lifestyle were open to the church. He was exactly as he appeared to be, a fearless, bold, new covenant preacher of the gospel. His approach was simple, plain, and straightforward. Turn with me, just so you know where this is in your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Here's Paul's approach. You can highlight this and even write that next to it. Paul's approach to ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, I'll read verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Period. That's what he desired. That's what he intended to do. Was to preach, he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This characterized Paul. It should be the characterization of every preacher of the gospel from Paul till the Christ returns. It was in part because of his plain, clear approach to the ministry that the false teachers had attacked him. It made them feel uncomfortable. That he would just unadornedly preach the gospel and the necessity of faith and repentance towards God. They preferred a more subtle approach, one that contained some ambiguity, one that had unexplained mysteries attached to it to appeal to people's fallen sense of spirituality, one that was a little easier to digest, you know, kind of get rid of the hard repentance thing and just, you know, just believe in Jesus, whatever that means to you. One that was much less demanding than to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't like that language. They wanted to tone it down a bit. Let's get everybody in here. Let's make everybody feel comfortable. Plain preachers like Paul are offensive because they preach the straightforward, unadorned truth. They know what's at stake, heaven or hell, right? And because that is so stark and such an offensive idea to the sensibilities of fallen people, that millions upon millions of people have been told, oh, it's okay, There's this middle place where you can go pay for your sins for a while, right? Called purgatory. And, you know, we'll burn some candles for you, and you can say a lot of prayers in there, and eventually you'll get to heaven because, you know, who's good enough, right? Nobody's really good enough, so. And it's really a damning lie. Christ pays the full penalty for your sin, and it is not a righteousness of your own that God sees, but it is the righteousness of Christ that is counted to you who believe. So it's not a matter of doing a little better. It's a matter of confessing that you are a sinner in need of salvation, and God saves you entirely and completely in Christ. Plain preachers like Paul are offensive to those who want something less demanding, something easier to swallow, something that appeals to the masses, makes them feel comfortable. Paul was never ashamed of the gospel. He never hid the truth or used cunning that obscured the clear message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for your sins. False teachers don't like to offend people because they're not concerned primarily with their spiritual well-being, that they are redeemed and in avoiding hell and inheriting heaven. They're more concerned with being liked, or that you'll give your money. So we don't want to tell anyone they're a sinner because they might not get their checkbook out when the plate comes down the aisle. This is what false teachers do. False teachers are always motivated by three things: women, money, and power. Not necessarily in that order, and sometimes one or two or all three, often all three. Power could be described as gaining influence over people. And so to gain influence, they do not hesitate to dilute the gospel message. They alter scripture to make it more appealing to fallen, sinful sensibilities. And you know, we could go on here at length, but another technique is to bring the culture into the church. Christianity is countercultural. When you come to faith in Christ, you're swimming some of those analogies, and you know, at the Christian bookstore, you're swimming upstream, right? You're going against the grain of the world and the world system. But what false teachers want to do is they want to go with the grain. They want to swim downstream with everybody else. They don't want to have to stand out. They don't want to have to confront anybody with the truth. They want everybody to like them. Paul's straightforward, powerful presentation of the pure, unadulterated gospel frustrated and threatened them. What was Paul known for? Paul loved the church. He loved what Christ loves. And Christ loves the church and died for her. That's what Paul did. Paul didn't just like the church. Paul loved the church. So he wanted to make sure the church was receiving the nutrients and the nourishment that it needed to be as healthy as it possibly could be. Just like you parents with your new babies, giving them the very best nutrients that they might grow. That's what Paul desired. Paul's preaching also exposed their disgraceful and underhanded ways. It's no wonder that they bitterly opposed him. The difference between Paul and the false apostles was that he had looked to Christ for salvation and they had not. That's the difference between Paul and false teachers. No one can truly look into the face of Jesus Christ and be a deceiver. It is a sanctifying gaze when you come to faith in Christ. You don't continue in your sin. You confess your sin and you forsake it when you gaze into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot look to Christ and receive salvation without this effect in your life. 1 John 3:3 says, Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a sanctifying effect upon the believer. And that sanctifying purity comes from beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and being transformed by him from one degree of glory to another. This is the benefit of beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a clear gaze, a transforming gaze, a strengthening gaze, and a sanctifying gaze. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does reveal to us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I do pray for my brothers and myself that as we read your word, as we study it, as we hear it preached, Lord, that we would know you, Lord Jesus, the true and living God, and that as we gaze at your word, we would gaze at you. And as we behold your glory, Lord Jesus, you would transform us, as your word says, all the more into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters that we would, Lord, forsake the besetting sins of our souls, the things that, Lord, consistently trip us up. Lord, may we behold your glory, and may you transform us that those things no longer, Lord, plague us, but Lord, that we are able to wrestle our flesh down to the ground in the fullness and power of your Holy Spirit and walk and live in such a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, I know that this is true because it's in your word. I pray that you would manifest it, Lord, in our lives as we behold your glory. We thank you, Father, and we praise you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.